Matthew chapter 22. I want us to look this morning at a most interesting, I almost said entertaining, a most interesting passage. Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. Now let's remember, before we read, Jesus has just spoken this very direct, very provocative parable of the wedding feast, where the originally invited guests to the feast refused to come. So the king invited others who responded, and those who were originally invited but didn't respond to the invitation were left out of the kingdom of heaven. The chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees knew he was talking about them. So now, verse 15, and I'll read to the end of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So, too, the second and third, down to the seventh, and after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray together. Father, I just have a very simple request this morning. We want to see Jesus. We want to behold him together. And so, Lord, I ask that through the preaching of this word, you would cause Christ to be magnified, so that we might see him more clearly and in better focus, and that he might be bigger than he was in our minds and in our hearts when we walked in this morning. Lord, help us to see Christ today. We pray in his name. Amen. So the title of this morning's message, you see it in the back of your bulletin there, is "What Do You Think About the Christ?" And you'll notice it's in quotation marks. It's taken right from this passage, verse 42. Perhaps you'll remember me reading that. Jesus said, "What do you think about the Christ?" Shows up right there. But that's not the only place that this question shows up in this passage. That question is really present throughout this passage. That's the issue here in this scripture. Here is Jesus. He's come into the city of Jerusalem. He's making all these statements about himself, both by his actions and by his teaching about who he is. He is claiming, both in his actions and in his words, that he is the sovereign king, that he has absolute authority, that the temple is his house, that he is fully equal with God, that he is God. That's the issue here, right? And the people there get it because they say, "Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are coming in here like that? What right do you have?" Jesus is presenting himself as the Christ, from God, of God, and these leaders, they won't believe that. They refuse to believe that. But that's the issue here in this passage and in all of these passages that we've been looking at recently. That's the issue throughout all of these chapters here in Matthew. In fact, it's the main issue throughout the gospel. It really is the main issue of Christianity. In fact, folks, it is the main issue of life, of every person's life. Not just then, but now. Not just there, but here. Everywhere across the globe. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And you might say, "Well, of course I do. I mean, that's his name, Jesus Christ." Folks, we need to get this little fact right here. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not his second name, like Simon Peter, Jesus Christ. No, no, no. When we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus the Christ. What we're saying is Jesus is the Christ. And what it means to believe that is that this man, Jesus, that we read about in the Gospels, is the sovereign Lord from heaven. Sent from God, fully God himself, come to rescue and redeem rebels and to establish his kingdom where peace and righteousness and justice and everlasting joy will reign, and he will have no rivals. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. So stop and think about this. It's a lot to say that you believe that this guy, this first century Jewish carpenter turned teacher from the lowly town of Nazareth up in backwater Galilee, this Jesus is the Christ. It means a lot to believe that. And these people, they don't want to believe it. They believe there is a Christ. They've read their Old Testament. They believe there is a coming Messiah. They just don't believe Jesus is him. Because if he is, that means they would have to yield to him. It means they would have to submit to him and what he's saying. And not just yield to them their power, but their hearts, their lives. And he's saying things that would require them to admit they're wrong. They would need to repent and believe and follow him. I mean, they have turned, these leaders have turned what God intended to prepare them for Christ. They have taken that and turned it into a system of self-promoting and self-reliant religion. And he's calling them to abandon that and come to God through him. So believing that Jesus, this man, is the Christ, no. No, that cannot be right. No, the Christ will confirm us in our beliefs. The Christ will lead us into victory and power. No, Jesus, we don't believe you are the Christ. We oppose you and your claims. And as long as you stay out in the countryside, we'll let you be. But now that you've come into the Jerusalem, into the city and into the temple, and you're making all of these crowds listen to you, no, now you're done. We're putting an end to this. And so they come after him. But at this point, because of the crowds, they're just going to pretend to ask questions. They're just going to try to entangle him. But their purpose is to trap him. They want to get Jesus to say something maybe blasphemous so that they can charge him with blasphemy. Or they want him to say something unpopular with the crowd, so maybe the crowds will turn against him. They want to try to get him to say something politically subversive so they can accuse him of sedition before the Romans. They want to try to get him to say something. That's what's happening here in Matthew 22. Three brazen attempts to trap him. Three consecutive challenges from these leaders, and then one silencing counter-challenge from Jesus. So let's look briefly this morning at each one of these, and then at the end, what I'm going to do is kind of back up a little bit and help us to see what Jesus is doing overall here. So first challenge, it's a question about paying taxes. Verse 15. The Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his talk, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Let me just pause here for a moment because there is something very interesting right there. The Pharisees and the Herodians were political enemies. They hated each other. The Pharisees were absolutely committed to Jewish self-rule. They despised the fact that they were under Roman authority. The Herodians, as their name suggests, were supporters of King Herod, who was in power because of the Romans. They were allied with the Romans. So under ordinary, kind of normal circumstances, these groups, these two parties would have been at each other's throats. But because they both opposed Jesus, they're willing to cooperate for the moment. What probably happened here was, this is suggested by verse 16, is that the Pharisees probably kind of sent out a communique to the Herodians. Said, you guys might want to come along with us because Jesus may say something here that you guys might want to make sure to witness. So they come, and after their insincere but ironically very accurate words in verse 16, teacher, we know that you are true. You teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They kind of flatter him this way, and then they ask their question, verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful, and what they mean by this, is it lawful for us as Jewish people, should we in fact pay the tax to Rome, to Caesar, or not? This tax that he's speaking of, or that they're speaking of, is a poll tax. It's a charge that was levied on every adult Jew, paid to Rome for the benefits of all of the experience that they had being part of the Roman Empire. You can kind of see what's happening here. They're trying to trap him one way or the other. If he says, pay the tax, his popularity with the people is going to be threatened. They might turn away from supporting him because they hated paying that tax. If he says, don't pay the tax, the Roman authorities could arrest him for advocating a rebellion. So you see, the Pharisees are there ready to pounce on him if he says, pay the tax, to turn to the crowds and say, see? He's wanting you to support Rome. And the Herodians are there ready to pounce on him if he says, don't pay the tax, to go and report those words to the Roman authorities. But, verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius. Now, on this coin, on one side of the coin, there is this portrait of Tiberius Caesar, the reigning emperor. And along that portrait were the words, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side of the coin, it said, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. You see what it's saying about the emperor. And that would have been just galling to a pious Jew. That would have been just especially, extremely offensive to Jewish monotheists. Jesus takes the coin and he asks, whose likeness is this and whose inscription? Verse 21. They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Listen, there is profundity here that we need to get. This is not just some clever way of getting out of the predicament. Jesus is saying there is not an essential incompatibility between loyalty to governing authority and loyalty to God. It is possible to render what is due to both the emperor and to God. The Roman emperor provides you with clean water and with good roads and with protection. That requires funding. You benefit from those things. You need to help fund it. But there is a limit. When government claims what belongs to God, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, when the government claims what belongs to God, the claim of God is to be honored. Don't give to government what belongs to God, your worship, or your trust, or your hope, or your sense of identity, or your sense of security. Folks, that's a word as needed today as it was then. Give to God the things that are God's. See, this is not just some clever evasion. There is authoritative truth here. But even more, Jesus is doing something spiritually. Look at verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and they went away. It's not just that Jesus has outmaneuvered them and he hasn't just instructed them. He has confronted and convicted them about something very specific and something very massive in its spiritual importance in their lives, and they can't bear it. The second challenge comes very quickly, verse 23. The same day, literally that reads the same hour. Verse 23, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now this is interesting for a completely different reason. The Sadducees were another party that kind of belonged to the religious establishment. They were not as popular among the common people as the Pharisees. They were kind of more aligned with the elite, the wealthy, the intellectuals. The Sadducees were a more kind of conservative elite group, and one of the main features of their party belief was that they did not believe in any resurrection. So the minute that you know that, you can see that their question about the resurrection is completely disingenuous. It is designed to link Jesus with an idea that they believe is ridiculous. So they create this scenario. A woman marries a man. He dies. She marries his brother. He dies. seven brothers altogether. Then the woman dies. Now, verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Clearly, the question is designed to just make the whole idea of resurrection seem absurd and to make anyone who believes in it look ridiculous. I mean, she's either got to be married to them all, which is unthinkable, or you got to pick one. But which? Jesus, you see, it just doesn't work out. This resurrection thing just doesn't make any sense. But Jesus answered them, verse 29, you are wrong. Because, now check this out, folks. These are the religious leaders. And Jesus says to them, these are the people who are experts in the Old Testament scripture. These are the people that are leading the people of Israel to God. And he says, verse 29, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand the power of God to bring about something completely different than what you're used to, than this world. Yes, marriage is perfectly suited to this life. God gave it as a gift for the raising of children and for the giving of companionship in our weakness and limitation in this life. But marriage is not suited to eternal life where there is no birth, there is no growth, there is no death. Listen, the power of God doesn't just resuscitate and bring people back to life with the same limits and the effects of this life. God doesn't resuscitate a 70-year-old man and place him back in the same circumstances with the same scars and the same limp and the same stiffness. God doesn't just bring back to life. He resurrects and transforms and brings us into a radically transformed creation and an existence that is quite different from this one. You just don't understand the power of God. And Jesus says, verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Remember back in verse 29, Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there are several places in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the resurrection. The prophet Daniel speaks of the resurrection. The book of Job speaks about the resurrection. The Psalms, I'm thinking of Psalm 16, speaks about the resurrection. The only problem was the Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses, the first five books. So all of those passages that I just referred to, that they wouldn't have recognized. So Jesus brilliantly, in verse 32, quotes from Exodus. In fact, not only does he quote from one of the books of Moses, he goes right to the time when God was speaking to Moses out there in the desert through that burning bush. Verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, on the basis of that quote from Exodus, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You kind of have to do your history here. Here's what Jesus is saying to them. If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Please notice the present tense. If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even when he's talking to Moses hundreds of years after all three of those guys have died, then they must be alive because God is not the God of the dead. The promise, the covenant by which he binds himself to them, is so strong that it will last as long as God lasts. Here's how one theologian puts it. I love this. God will surely raise the dead because he cannot fail to keep his promise to them that he will be their God. Yes, Jesus' authority, his possession of the truth, is brilliantly put on display here, but it's not just that Jesus has once again outmaneuvered them or just instructed them. No, he has confronted them, convicted them about something very specific and something massive in its spiritual importance, and it silenced them. The third challenge comes right on the heels of the second. I mean, Jesus barely has time to catch his breath. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So the Pharisees are now regrouping. They put their sharpest guy out there to represent them, and he asks a question that was a hotly debated question in that day. Verse 36, which is the great command in the law? Which is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Which is the one of central importance? There would have been all sorts of opinions on this one. Jesus turns to this man, this lawyer, and he says, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law, all of God's law, and all the prophets, all that God has spoken. Jesus is saying, there's more than you anticipated. I mean, it would be hard for them to argue with what Jesus spoke. Jesus could not have chosen a more familiar text for his answer. Deuteronomy 6:5, which he quotes in verse 37, is part of the Shema that every pious Jew would recite twice every day. It was written on their doorposts. It was carried around with them on little sheets of paper. It would be hard to argue with what Jesus said in verses 37 and 38. But why, when asked for one, does he add a second? What is Jesus doing there? Why does Jesus add the quotation from Leviticus in verse 39 and then say, verse 40, on these two? Listen, Jesus is saying, everything that God has said to you, you see how he summarizes the entire Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophets, everything that God requires of you depends on these. Without these, the entire scriptures are sterile. Without these, nothing that God has said can truly be obeyed. Yes, once again, Jesus' authority and his possession of the truth is put on display, but once again, it is not just Jesus matching wits with these guys or answering satisfactorily some question they put to him. No, Jesus is doing something spiritually here. He is confronting and convicting them about something very specific that is wrong with them and something massive in its spiritual importance in their lives. And I want to tell you what that is and what that has been in each of these three cases. But before we do that, let's look very quickly at those last verses where we see Jesus ask a question of his own. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now let's get this right. Jesus is not right here asking them, what do you think about me? He's not pointing to himself. He's talking about the Christ as presented in the Old Testament scriptures. He says to them, what do you think about the Christ? He's asking them about the one that has been promised, the Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one. Jesus is saying, what do you think about him? Whose son is he? Now, he's not trying to trap them. He's not trying to stump them. He's trying to get them to open their eyes and see. They respond to his question. He is the son of David, which is a right answer. The Old Testament scripture was very clear. The promised one would come through the kingly line of David. God had spoken this promise to David. Through you, one will come whose throne I will establish forever. And in fact, some of the people in that day had made the connection between that prophecy and Jesus. Remember when back in chapter 20, Jesus is coming out of Jericho and there's those two blind men there and they hear that Jesus is there. And so what do they say to him? Jesus, son of David. And then chapter 21, Jesus is going into the city of Jerusalem and he's on that colt. And those people start shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And just a little bit later, he gets into the temple and all of the children, after they see him heal blind people and lame people, they start shouting what they heard earlier, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus heard all of that and he accepted it without correcting them. And he even defended them saying it in the face of the objections of the chief priests and scribes, remember? So others had begun to make the connection. Even if they didn't understand it all, they made the connection. Jesus sure acts like this one that we're expecting, but not the Pharisees. They don't think that. So Jesus is saying to them, "Well, let's talk about what you think." And he asks them about a passage of Scripture. Remember, these are religious leaders, expert in the Old Testament Scripture. He says, verse 43, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying," and then he quotes this verse from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, I recognize this can be a little opaque at first. Let me try to unpack this. David wrote Psalm 110. He's there writing this psalm. In the psalm, he is actually writing about the Messiah. In fact, he's depicting a conversation between God, Yahweh, and the Messiah. And he writes, "The Lord said to my Lord." So while he is writing about the Messiah, David speaks of him as his Lord, which is what Jesus is pointing out here. How can it be that if the Messiah is David's son, that David refers to him as his Lord? That seems strange, Jesus says, doesn't it? Here is David, the single most distinguished of all historical Israelites, calling this one his Lord. If David calls him Lord, even though in one sense he is David's son, in a far more important sense, he is far superior to David. While David's son, he is greater than David. It's not that the title Son of David is inaccurate. It is just that by itself, it is woefully inadequate. He is more, much more than just David's son. And Jesus is wanting them to put two and two together so that they can see who the Christ really is. Verse 46 tells us, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." This is what happens when you try to trap the sovereign king of the universe. You know, every time I read that verse this past week, verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Every time I read that this week, I thought about Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." So, now, what is Jesus doing here in these interactions with these leaders? Folks, Jesus is not just displaying his deft ability to respond to their questions. And Jesus is not just providing instruction on these important topics. No, in each one of these cases, Jesus is pointing all who are listening to their responsibility before God. Did you notice this? In every case, verse 21, he is saying, "People, render to God the things that are God's." Are you? Verse 32, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Is he your God?" Verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Are you? Really? And then verse 40, he sums it all up and he says, "Listen, everything that God has said. All of the law of God, all of the word of God to you, all that is required of you by God. He's directing consistently, persistently, their attention to their responsibility of relationship before God. Listen, if there is a God, if there is a creator, and he made us to be in relationship with him, if we were made by God, like God, and for God, then we need to know him. We need to be in relationship with him, loving him, rendering to him all that is due to him, having him as our God. That is, far and away, the most important thing for a human being to have. If there is a God who made us to be in relationship with him. If there is no God, and we are the result of some just purely naturalistic process, well, then none of this is important. But if there is a God by whom and for whom we were made, the very purpose of our lives is to be in relationship with him. And if that is missing, folks, your life is in vain. It's empty. It's futile. You're completely missing the point. And you are feeling the effects of it. We really need to know God and be in relationship with him. We need to give God what is due him. We need to love God with all of our hearts. We need to be in right relationship with him. And now, here's where I hope this all comes together. Jesus came to bring us into right relationship with God. That's why he came. To reconcile us with God, to reconnect us with God through himself and only through himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. But he says, I did come to bring you to God. So what you think of Jesus the Christ and how you respond to Jesus Christ is without question the most important thing ever. It's more important than your success, school or in your workplace. It's more important than what other people think about you. It's more important than anything else. Get this right, and the other stuff's going to fall into its proper place. And Jesus came to enable us to get this right. Jesus came to be the one to bring us to God. You see, in each one of these interactions, Jesus is directing people right to their relationship with God. He is saying, this is the thing that matters most. This is the thing you need to be thinking about. And then there at the end, he directs their attention to himself. He opens the door to let us see that he himself is the one who has come, so that we can, through him, find our life in right relationship with God. To his glory, amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that what you have begun and what you've planted in our minds and in our hearts here would not be bumped out and moved aside by other things. God, every one of us is going to face the temptation of distractions. This is your day. This is the Lord's day. I pray, God, that you'd help us to use it to think about you. We want every day to be your day, but today in particular, you've called us to set aside our work, to come together, and then to use the day to consider our ways and our lives before you. So, Father, I pray that you would take what you've begun here, what you've planted here, and put some water on it and some sun on it and some fertilizer, and God, make it grow. Pray that you would help us to encourage one another in our life in Christ, which is the source and the grounding of our life in you. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name.